Turn your scriptures to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is we're going to take a couple of weeks and delve back into the Psalms. A number of you have mentioned how much the series that we did a while back was helpful, the series in the Psalms. So we're going to do a couple and then lead into our Advent time, of course, in the month of December. Before we actually read the psalm and get into it, I want to refresh your minds just a little bit about some of the purpose of the psalm, some of the distinctive elements that we find in the psalms, which will help us in our interpretation and understanding of them. There was a lot of things that could be said. In fact, a whole sermon really could be preached on this, but there's really two general truths about the Psalms that I'd like to highlight for us, and three specific truths about the Psalms themselves. Won't take very long, Lord willing. Famous last words from somebody in the pulpit, right? The two general truths are these, that first of all, the Psalms fit into the larger aspect of what they call wisdom literature in the Bible. Psalms are part of the wisdom literature, and the whole purpose of wisdom literature is not to teach doctrine, it's not to record history, but it's to interact with doctrine and history. It's to help us right where we live take the truths of God's Word and apply it. How does this doctrine or this truth about God affect me where I live? And so the Psalms in particular, dealing with themes such as pain and suffering, the difficulties, the trials of life, the fact that as we look at life, it seems to be upside down, that we find the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. Other themes would be to how we deal with our life when it appears that God's face is hidden from us, that we're slogging along in this world that's cursed and God can't be found. How do we reconcile our experiences, which are all valid and genuine human experiences, with the truths of God's Word, that He's omniscient and all-caring and all of that? And so we find these themes dealt with over and over in the wisdom literature. The second general truth about the wisdom literature is that generally it's put in the form of poetry. In fact, the Psalms in particular are poems that were meant to be sung. This is the songbook of the church for many, many hundreds of years. We still sing the Psalms, even in our day. And that's because God wants us to put His Word in our heart, that these are important enough that we use music to drive them into our hearts and souls, so that the truths that are here and the responses that are God-given become a part of us. Very experiential, as we said. The three specific elements about the Psalms themselves that we want to cover is, first of all, very obvious, it's poetry. And Hebrew poetry is different from the poetry that we're used to. Hebrew poetry gets the point across through repetition, or a more accurate phrase is parallelism. In other words, there's a line stated by the poet, and then the second line restates the same truth or examines that truth from a different angle, a different perspective. Sometimes It's complementary, shedding more light on the first statement. Sometimes it's a contrast, again, shedding more light on the statement by contrasting it. And there's all kinds of, how scholars love to put things in boxes and put labels on them and all that. But it's important that we recognize that at a minimum that the Psalms repeat, that they're meant to be read as couplets. So, for instance, if you look with me at verse 5 in Psalm 52, we see that there's actually two sets of couplets, or four lines in just this one verse. Well, three lines, excuse me. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. You see how line builds upon line to dramatically press forward the fate of the wicked person. And we find that over and over in the Psalms. Verse 8 is another illustration of this parallelism. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. What on earth does that mean? By the way, we're going to cover these two verses, so I'm going to jump ahead. But reading I'm a green olive tree might be a foreign thing to us, but you read the second line, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever. It helps to explain the steadfastness of a tree is what is being pointed to here, the flourishing and so on. So the Psalms in Hebrew poetry are in parallel lines. The second thing about Hebrew poetry, like our poetry, is it's going to be filled with images, pictorial language, similes, metaphors, all of which is meant to take us deeper than just words on a page. But these are meant to get down into our souls. Many times the Psalms give a voice to created objects such as hills or rocks or birds or other creatures. They're given this personality to be able to sing worship to the Lord or whatever other issue the psalmist is trying to put forward. So poetry has a unique way of taking us beyond just facts on a page and helping us to feel the truths that are behind it. And of course, as we said, the Psalms are filled with that. And then the third thing about poetry in the Psalms is that people in the Psalms, the individuals that are talked about in the Psalms, are often put forth in a very idealized manner. You might be familiar with Psalm 1, the blessing on the righteous man who's like a tree planted by streams of water. The Psalms put forward the perfect man or woman that we are to strive to be. But we're never meant to be perfect ourselves. In other words, the idealized individuals we meet with in these poems are meant to excite and inflame our desire to get better, to imitate them, to pursue that, even though the Psalms very much recognize we'll never get there. But what's neat about that is there's always a shadow, there's always an echo of the perfect man in the Psalms, isn't there? And that idealized individual did actually live. And there is somebody that was perfect in all that they did. And so we find that sometimes it's in echoes and shadows, and other times it's in very clear and overt statements. But the Lord Jesus is all through the book of Psalms, as in fact he is in the rest of the Old Testament. So as you read the Psalms, those are some helpful ways to to get into the Psalms, into the beyond just the words on the page. So with that as an introduction, let's look together at Psalm 52. And as we do, I will read it for us. Please make note of the title, the heading of the psalm. Verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will root you from the land of the living. Verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us. Father, this is your word, and it is your word for us. And so we want to pause and ask you to help us understand it. Spirit of God, grant illumination. Grant us each one to learn something from this day. Lord, we all have different needs. We all have different things that are going in our lives. We all come from different backgrounds and experiences, but you are so infinite yourself and so beautiful and so wise that Lord, we call upon you in that infinite love to teach each of us. Help us to see and to know what we need this morning, Lord, that we might be that righteous person planted like a green olive tree in the house of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I made mention before we read that to pay attention to the title. Titles are important to the Psalms. They're not part of the, how do we want to say it? The inspired Psalm. They've been added by editors at one point or another. But they are helpful guidelines because they're very ancient. And they're in most of the fragments and the manuscripts that have come down to us from antiquity. This particular title sets the psalm within the historical context of David fleeing from Saul. You remember David was anointed king by Samuel, but Saul was already occupying the throne. And there was a long period of time, roughly 15 years or thereabouts, where David had to wait and he had to endure a lot of persecution and a lot of struggles from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. When it became very obvious that David needed to flee Jerusalem, on his way, he stopped at this little town called Nob, N-O-B, at the priest, because that's where apparently the sacrifices were being done in Saul's time. It was before Jerusalem was captured. And so David stops by the priest, who inquires for him, gives him some bread, gives him Goliath's sword, sends David on his way. Well, as he was there was a fellow by the name of Doeg, D-O-E-G, who was the chief shepherd for Saul. David goes on his way. Saul, a little bit later on, wants to know why people aren't supporting him. Why do people support David instead of him? And he's really having a pity party, complaining. And Doeg puts up his hand and says, I saw David. And the priest is on David's side. He really gave a bad report of the priest. Saul, at that point, was quite evil. And he orders the total destruction of the priests and their families and their town. It's fascinating to me that Saul was ordered to do that earlier to the Amalekites, the lifelong enemy of the Israelites, and he didn't. But this is how wicked and evil Saul became. He wiped out his own people, priests that represented him before his own God. Well, nobody wanted to carry out Saul's orders except for Doeg, who was the one who was the effectual outworking of Saul's order. He murdered, I think it was 85 priests, something like that, and all their families. The second thing to notice of the title is that Doeg is always called in the scripture the Edomite. He was from the country of Edom, which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you recognize right away, this is a perpetual enemy of God's people. And so we find in the title David's reaction in the psalm. Psalm 52 takes on this whole context of interacting with those who would fight against God, those who would be haters of God, those who would avenge themselves of God if they could, or God's people, which they did, and by the way, continue to do even down to our day. So the whole psalm is a response to this person and this account. And it captures for us something of the perpetual battle between good and evil. And when I say good and evil, I mean those that love and obey God and those that don't. The structure of the psalm is fairly easy to see. It's relatively short, just 9 verses. The first 4 verses talk about the character of the wicked person. Verses 5 to 7 detail the outcome of the wicked person. And verses 8 to 9 detail the response of the righteous. Of course, a little bit overlap there with verses 6 and 7 indicating the righteous. But that's how we want to approach the psalm. We want to look at the character. How does the Bible describe the wicked person? What are those characteristics? Secondly, what is the outcome of the wicked person? And thirdly, how does the righteous interact with this information in their lives? So verses 1 to 4, detailing character of the wicked. And it's very instructive that everything centers upon the tongue, the words of the wicked. Notice in verse 1, they boast of evil. Verse 2, their tongue plots deception. Verse 3, they love lying more than speaking what is right. In verse 4, they love words that devour with a deceitful tongue. Everything about the wicked person is a lie. It's all about deception. It's all about putting forward hypocritically that which is not so. It's all about making yourself look good, even though in your heart there's corruption and disobedience and selfishness. We find this in Doeg's case, don't we? As this Edomite rose to the level of chief shepherd, and in order to do that in Israel, he had to take on a facade that he worshipped the God of Israel. He had to be a part of the worshiping community. He had to make confession, or at least he had to show some agreement that the God of Israel was the God that he worshipped. And yet we find when he had a chance in his own mind to be advanced, he sold out the priests, but he also sold out the Lord himself, didn't he? And he ends up taking the sword to the priests of God when no other Israelite would do it. You notice in verse 2 this phrase, like a sharp razor. That's a little bit difficult to grasp, isn't it? Again, we said psalms come in pictorial language, so what is the psalmist trying to portray to us here? If you turn with me just over a little bit further to Psalm 55 and verse 21, we'll get another picture that's helpful, that sheds some light on what he might be saying here. Psalm 55 and verse 21. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And so we see a very similar idea here, that like a sword, a razor has a legitimate constructive purpose, doesn't it? But it can also be used for wickedness. It all depends on the heart of the user. And we find consistently Psalm 52, the illustration here for us, but it's consistently in the Psalms, that the wicked person's words do not match their heart. That their words are deceitful and deceptive and meant to get them what they want. And so they will say anything if it will advance their cause. But in the end, they care about nothing and nobody but themselves. There is one more characteristic of the wicked person in verse 7. If you look with me there. See the man who would not make God his refuge. This is the words of the righteous person learning something from the destruction that's mentioned in verse 5. But anyway, the characteristic there is that he trusts in the abundance of his riches and seeks refuge in his own destruction. So here we find again that the wicked person, in addition to being deceitful and deceptive, is a very self-sufficient person. They've misplaced their trust. They put it in their own wealth. They put it in their own ingenuity. They put their trust in their own ability to make things happen. In the psalm here, it's talking about in his own power, which means he trusts in his ability to bring about his own ends. Many commentators believe that behind the person of Doeg, that David is really writing this psalm about Saul. And here the king refuses to trust God and puts his trust in his own ability to be a law to himself. And so he orders the murder and complete destruction of an entire city. And this is the wicked person, isn't it? That their trust is in their ability to make things happen the way that they want it. And if it means that they've got to resort to evil ends, if it means they've got to punish those that are not worthy to be punished, if it means that they have got to step on somebody that's in their way, so be it. I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, and therefore I don't need that God that's out there. I'm going to make things happen for myself. The ultimate goal of the wicked person is to be on top of everything, including God himself. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin puts itself in the place of God and wants all rule and all authority and all obedience and all riches to be his or her own. And my dear one, according to the scripture, that reflects all of our hearts. Each and every one of us born into this life have a heart that desires these same things and therefore has the same characteristics of using words deceitfully or being hypocritical or causing destruction and difficulty and problems in our wake. The only difference between human beings isn't the heart. We all have the same heart. The only difference is opportunity. Some have more opportunity. Some have better benefits. Some have a better place in life to be able to bring about more of what they want than others do. Some people are better at hiding it than others. You ever worked with anybody like this? You ever known anybody like this? You just can't trust them. They say things that sound good, they're flattering, or they seem reasonable. But in the long term, you find out those words are deceptive. You think maybe you're their friend. Until something happens and they turn on you because it will benefit them. They leave a trail of heartache and destruction wherever they go. We read that verse out of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. That gives a New Testament description of exactly what Psalm 52 is talking about. All of us were by nature objects of wrath because we followed the prince of the power of the air, because we were sons and daughters of disobedience. It doesn't take long, my dear ones, to pull the mask off of what makes the world go round, does it? When we have the light of the Word of God showing us. This is what animates our society. This is what animates our workplaces. This is what animates, at times, our families. This is what is in the hearts of men and women that do not know God. They have no hope in this life, and so they only trust in themselves. They perhaps have been hurt in the past, and so their whole desire is, I'm not going to be hurt again. They build a shell around themselves, and they only let a few in, and then even the ones they let in, they betray eventually. They are proud and arrogant, defending even the smallest criticisms with the words, I'm just looking out for me. If I don't look out for me, who else is going to? You ever heard that? think about the theological truth that's behind that statement. What are they saying? God can't be trusted. And so I'm going to live for myself. The depths of the wickedness in the heart. As we see that this attitude, that this, again, it's a very normal attitude, isn't it? It's a very human thing because it resides in all of our hearts. We're born this way as natural, disobedient people seeking our own instead of the good of others, putting ourselves in the place of God, and that's the key. Because God is very clear. He's not going anywhere. He's not getting off his throne for anybody. He's not sharing anything in terms of rule or authority or sovereignty with anybody. And thank God he doesn't. Thank God he doesn't. So we would expect that the individual that places themselves at such odds against Almighty God will pay a tremendously hard price. And in fact, that's what we find in verse 5. Verse 5 contains four very strong statements of judgment on the individual. Let me read it for us. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. In the Hebrew, I read this. But in the Hebrew, it's hard to get much stronger language, I'm told. The first phrase, they will be broken down forever, means utterly destroyed, utterly and completely annihilated. And that forever tacked on there means there's no hope of ever coming back. There's no hope of being remade. It's an utter and complete destruction. The second phrase, snatched away, has the idea of being dissolved by fire, burnt up. One of the commentators said it's like somebody takes a tong into the fire and snatches out a piece that is allowed to burn out on its own. The third phrase that we find is torn away from your tent, has the idea of being swept away like so much chaff in the wind. Swept away completely and utterly removed. And the fourth one, uprooted from the land of the living, means utterly eradicated, including any posterity. That there would be no trace, there would be no way to even know that this individual lived, because everything would be completely and utterly removed. This is the outcome of the wicked, of all who set themselves against Almighty God. The scripture does not record for us how Doeg died, what his end was, but it does record how Saul died. In battle, either falling on his own sword or having his armor bearer pierce him through, we're not sure which, probably a combination of the two. Utterly rejected and defeated by his enemies, even to the point of having his own righteous son, Jonathan, die beside him. Saul had started well, but his pride and disobedience became his undoing. Uprooted from the land of the living. Now we compare that with David, who wrote the psalm. David, who loved God. David, who served God faithfully in his generation. Who to this day is still celebrated as Israel's greatest earthly king. And we weigh the two and we find the words of the psalm are true, aren't they? The wicked will not only cease to exist, but will be so thoroughly annihilated there will be no record of them. Well, in contrast to this, the psalmist ends in verses 8 and 9 with a picture of the righteous. And here they are portrayed as peaceful, fruitful, steadfast, fully trusting in the Lord. Instead of having to maneuver things and organize and orchestrate events for their own benefit, they leave that in God's hands. They no longer trust in their own power or their own riches. Or their own ingenuity. Remember the two different times David had Saul in his sights. He could have killed him. And in fact, his own men encouraged him to do that. David said, no. We'll leave that to the Lord. He put him in that position. He'll remove him in his own time and his own way. This is, again, an illustration to us of the righteous trusting in God and God working in their behalf and for their benefit. This image in verse 8 of a green olive tree is interesting. I didn't realize this until I was studying for the sermon, but the olive tree isn't green. It's some shade of greenish yellow, kind of a palish yellow, and what various commentators have said, it's not very pleasing to the eyes. It's actually kind of ugly. Now, if we were liberals looking at the Scripture, we would say that's an illustration of how the Scripture lies or has mistakes in it. It calls us a green olive tree, and everybody knows olive trees aren't green. But that's not what it's pointing to is color. Rather, what it's pointing to is its abundant productivity and longevity. You see, because an olive tree has an average lifespan of 500 years. And within that, it produces abundantly the olive fruit, overabundantly at times. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that the righteous person is planted right next to God and lives a life that produces God's fruit. A life that doesn't stop. A production that doesn't stop. But rather, I think it's the NIV and a couple of other translations, instead of using the word green, they use the word flourishing. And I think that captures what the picture is here, that I'm a flourishing olive tree in the house of God, right where God lives, right in his presence. While the wicked are swept away like chaff in the wind, the righteous are planted like a tree, Psalm 1 says, by the streams of living water. Psalm 52 says, in the house of God, it all is the same picture. That the sustenance and the elements necessary for the health and productivity of that tree, for that tree to be a tree, in other words, comes from Almighty God Himself. And it comes from being in the right relationship with this God who created us. What a beautiful picture, my dear ones, of God's work for His people. No wonder verse 9 ends with thanks and with a pledge to wait. Where can you go to be protected and cared for and nourished besides the house of God? You notice the entire psalm says he will wait in the, the end of the psalm says he will wait in the presence of the godly. So there's this corporate aspect that we enjoy even today of being together as the people of God, trusting in His gracious help and provision and protection while we thank and praise Him for what He's done in our lives. So we see here again a beautiful portrayal in the psalm of the wicked and their outcome and the righteous and their outcome. We often say, because it's so true, that the Bible only knows two groups of people. You're either in the wicked category or you're in the righteous category. There's no in between, there's no third category. And the question for us is, if we come into the world, every single one of us, as a wicked person in God's sight, how on earth do we get over into the righteous category? What's the bridge? What's the pathway? We need transformed. These two categories of people, even just going through Psalm 52, are as different as day and night, aren't they? Funny the Bible would use darkness and light as a metaphor for the two categories. How on earth do we who are darkness become light? Ephesians 2 told us, didn't it? Ephesians 2 told us. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2, verse 3. But God, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. In fact, turn there with me, if you would, as we conclude our message this morning. I just want to highlight those glorious, wonderful transformation . We were once wickedness. We were once darkness. We were once sons of disobedience. We were once objects of wrath. Now let that sink in. Whose wrath? It's Almighty God has wrath all day long against the wicked. But this wrathful, rightfully so angry God, angry against sin and rebellion and those that would seek to dethrone Him, to move Him off His seat so that you could sit in that same seat. God is angry, but look at verse 4, but God is also rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. He's the one that provides the transformation that's necessary. He's the one that takes us from darkness to light. He's the one that takes us out from under the wrath of God, that we might enjoy the favor and prosperity and protection and love of God for all eternity. He's the one that does it because He became wickedness Himself. We talked about Jesus being the ideal person in the Psalms. And He is that ideal righteous person. Oh, but dear ones, hear me closely and carefully here. He's the bridge between the righteous and the wicked, because He who knew no sin became sin for us. He endured verse 5 of Psalm 52 for his people. He was utterly cast away. He was undone without measure. He was swept away like chaff. He was uprooted from the land of the living. He died the death that we deserved as a substitute for all that will look to him in faith. If you have time, read the rest of chapter 2 through verse 10. By grace you have been saved through faith. And even that faith is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Here's the answer. Here's the bridge. Here's God's remedy to make us right and good and loving, to make us imitators of himself. And the marvelous news is his invitation is open to any and all of us right now. We can't make, if we're in darkness, we can't make ourselves light. If we are wicked, we cannot make ourselves righteous. The best we can do is clean up a little bit of the dirt and mud off the outside. We can't change our hearts. Oh, but the one who raised Jesus from the dead can transform our hearts, can he? He can make us different from the inside. He can make us transferred from a hater of God to a lover of God, from a lover of self to a lover of God. And he delights and loves to do it. Ephesians tells us, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the same power that raises us into newness of life in him. Oh, won't you come to Jesus? Won't you come and leave behind all of your self-sufficiency? Leave behind all of your scheming and all of your dissatisfaction and all of your hurts, and come to Christ, that he make you new, that he forgive you, that he heal you, and give you peace, the peace that he won on the cross. Remember, only two categories of people. And if we're in the wicked category, Saul, Dog, so many others in the scripture show us what their end is. The Lord tells us what the end is of those who reject him. But it doesn't have to be that way, because Christ will receive and welcome any who come. Would you do so this day to the glory of the Lord Jesus? Let's bow in prayer as we conclude. Gracious God, thank you that even though you have wrath and hatred of sin, and you're a just God, that you found a way to remove our sin, to forgive our sin because it's been atoned for, to have justice satisfied, while at the same time declaring guilty people innocent because of the work of Christ. Oh, we love you for this, Lord. We thank you for your kindness and mercy. And we do ask you to help us. Lord, again, we're nothing. You are everything. Continue to mold and shape us into your image. Continue to give us a voice and even increase our voice in praising and pointing others to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his great name. Amen. Amen.